And good morning once again. It's so good to see my church family today. So glad for all of you that are worshiping in the auditorium. I'm also grateful for those of you watching from the fellowship hall. Thank you for coming. And of course, it's good to know that many people are watching on our live stream too. So thank you for taking some time this morning to tune in. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. We started a series through this book about a month ago. Today we've arrived at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. If you're using one of the Bibles in our seats, you'll find this on page 528. And in these early chapters of Proverbs, the author is simply trying to get us excited about the pursuit of God. Today's passage continues that theme. So for the first four verses, we'll find a heartfelt plea to pursue God. Then in verses 5 through 10, we'll be given some detail showing us what it looks like practically when we make God the center of our lives. And then we have a conclusion in verses 11 and 12. So that's where we're headed this morning. Allow me to begin in a word of prayer, and then we can explore the text together. Lord, we do thank you for this good day. Lord, Sunday is certainly the highlight of my week. And for all who name the name of Christ, Lord, what a precious thing that we can gather on Sunday, the day your Son rose from the grave. We can worship him in song and in prayer through the study of your word and then through our response to your word's teachings. Lord, I pray that you would use our study of Proverbs to give us an eagerness to pursue hard after you, and that we would also develop wisdom as we go. We know that you are the embodiment of all wisdom. As we seek after you, we will become wise people. Lord, use today's text. Help us to hear that appeal and to learn what it really means to make you the center of life. Proverbs began by telling us that fearing you is the beginning of wisdom. So help us, Lord, to become God-fearing people. Lord, I pray that we would be captivated by the truths of your word, that it would never grow old to us, that we would never grow bored with the lessons that your word has. Help us to realize that these are the most weighty and the most precious of all words ever spoken. Lord, I pray that you would help me. I want to communicate the truths of your word in compelling ways, so please give me the grace to do that. Lord, we commit all of this time into your hands. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So again, in verses 1 through 4, we have this heartfelt appeal, and it begins with these two precious words. It says, "My son." Same way chapter 2 began, "My son." Of course, the original reference here were to King Solomon and his child. But as I suggested in chapter 2, all Scripture is inspired of God. And so we can also look at these words as God's appeal to each one of us. See, God truly has become our Heavenly Father. He accomplished that by His grace. Scriptures tell us that once we were far removed from the life of God. But God, through the work of His Son, made atonement for our sins. And then through the work of His Spirit, purchased by that atonement, He brings us into faith. We become united to Himself through faith in Christ, and we truly become adopted children of God. So God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And here, God speaks to us through these words. And He says to us, "My son," or "My daughter, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Then down in verse 3, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart." So what does this plea mean? Very simple. My children, keep me at the center of your life. That is what God is saying here. He's saying, engage your mind, use your mind to embrace my words, and with your heart, embrace all that I have for you. Love me, be faithful to me. Keep me at the center of your life. Now, why should we do that? Well, here's where it gets really interesting. Because what God could have said here through Solomon is, you must keep me at the center of your life because, after all, I am God and I deserve it from you. But what's remarkable is that that is not how this passage progresses. Instead, what we have is the appeal, make me, God, the center of your life. And then what follows is, do this because life will be better for you. Do you want a good life? Well, God wants you to have a good life. So put him at the center. Look at the ways in which life is better with God in the center. First, he says, verse 2, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. So make me the center of your life because, for starters, your life will be extended if you do. You see, all things being equal, the person who has God at the center of life will make choices that lead to greater health and greater years. He says, put me at the center and you will also know peace. The word translated peace in verse 2 is the Hebrew word shalom. It speaks of having inner joy and contentment, no conflict within you. It also speaks of being at peace with those around you. So in other words, you determine to put God at the very center of your life. You give him the first and the last word in everything. And what will happen for you is, number one, your years will be extended. Number two, the quality of those years will be better as you know shalom inside and out. And then thirdly, he says from verse 4, you'll merit God's esteem. It says, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God. Now remember, this passage is being offered in the context of an already existing relationship. God has become your father, you're his child. So this does not mean live in this way so that you can earn eternal life from God. No, what it's simply saying is, listen, you live with God at the center of your life in all things at all times because it will give you the joy of knowing that God, your Heavenly Father, is pleased with your life. You are living in the way that He designed you to live, and that brings Him pleasure. Now, my wife and I have two kids, ages 4 and 3. My apologies to those of you in the back row who have to put up with them before the sermon begins. My apologies to all of you. My son wiped his nose on this suit while we were singing. But I have these two wonderful kids, ages 4 and 3. My wife and I have assigned chores to our kids. They've got to get these chores done every night before they go to bed. Just simple things like putting all the shoes in the shoebox, taking all the dirty laundry, putting it by the washing machine, just little things like this around the house. And invariably, every time our kids finish their chores, they'll grab us by the hand or something like that, drag us to the living room, and like Sarah, we'll put out her little cupped hands and do this. Like, see what I did? Why do our kids do that? Well, it's because our kids know that when they do what we have asked them to do, it makes us happy. And making us happy makes our kids happy. They want to see the smiles on our faces, and they want to hear the good jobs. You did well tonight. And they want to hear, I'm so proud of you. That's what kids want to hear from their parents. Well, this passage says, you put God at the center of your life. You give him the first word and the last word in every single area. And your years will be extended and the quality will be better as you know peace. And beyond all of that, you will know that God is pleased with you. Because you're doing what God has called you to do. And then you will also earn the respect of your fellow man. Look at the second part of verse 4. You'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So the Christian faith is often mocked in popular culture, but the truth is that in most places, Christian virtue is still highly prized. Employers, for example, have the worst time finding reliable employees, don't they? Try to hire someone and they don't want to show up on time. They don't want to stay for their full shift. While they are at work, they do a half-hearted job. Every other week, they're calling off. It's frustrating for an employer to try to find a good employee. But you know what? A person who fears the Lord, that is a good employee. I promise you, if they know and fear the Lord, they're going to show up on time every day. They're going to do a hard day's work. They're going to not leave until the job is done. And they'll be back the next day too, and the next day, because they understand the importance of work to God. And so they work hard. You know, it isn't just in work, but God-fearing people honor Him in every area of life. So they end up being the best neighbors you could ask for and the best citizens for a country. They make the best policemen and teachers and the best parents and grandparents. And you know, as God's people fulfill each responsibility of life, and they do it well, they earn the respect of the community around them. And that's what this passage is saying. You put God at the very center of your life, you'll have longer years, you'll have better quality of life, you will please God, and you'll also earn the respect of your fellow man. They might mock the content of your Christian faith, but they will prize the virtues that your faith has brought and all of the good that it has meant for each of them. So we have here this impassioned plea. Put God at the center. Make Him, as it were, the blazing sun in your solar system. Everything else revolves around Him. Do that. Not just because He is God, though He is, and He deserves to be in the center, but also because your life will be better too. Do you want a good life? This is how to achieve it. Well, what does the good life, the God-centered life, look like? When the rubber meets the road, what are we trying to do here? Well, verses 5 through 10 answer that question for us, and it's answered in three key words. The words trust, fear, and honor. Trust, fear, honor. Verses 5, 7, and 9. You want to make God the center of your life? Here's what you must do. You trust in the Lord, you fear the Lord, you honor the Lord. Let's go through each of these in turn. First key word, trust. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. So you've got to trust in the Lord. What is trust? Well, to trust somebody means you have confidence in them. You believe that they always have your best interest at heart, that you can rely upon them. This text says we owe our trust not to ourselves, not to the people around us, but our trust must be directed at God, and with all of our being, we believe in Him. We choose to believe that God's way is best, that He gets to define reality for us. If He says this is true or good or beautiful, then it is. If God says this is false or evil or ugly, then it is. God defines reality for us. If His word tells me I should love it, I'm going to love it. It tells me I should abhor it, then I will abhor it. I will trust that God knows that what He says is best, and I will follow lockstep with His truth. To trust in the Lord with all our hearts also means we're going to believe that He is in control at all times. This is God's world. Even when you look around and it looks as if the world is on fire, we know that God is in charge of it. He is moving it toward its appointed end. And no matter what's happening in life, we can believe that God is sovereign over all things. This is what it is to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Now, let me give you a real-world example of this. Do you know the story of Abraham and Isaac from the Old Testament scriptures? So Abraham is a man that God called out of paganism to become the father of the Jewish people. God made promises to Abraham. The promise included a son. And through this son, the Jewish people would flourish. And out of the Jewish people, one day would come the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Incredible promises given to Abraham. You know, Abraham waited for decades and decades. Sometimes his faith faltered, but then he was restored again. And he kept waiting. And after decades, God finally fulfilled that promise of a son. God gave Abraham Isaac. For years, Abraham loved his son Isaac, raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then one day, this terrible instruction came from heaven. Abraham was a very old man at this point. Isaac was a young man. But God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, the one that you love, and I want you to build an altar and make a burnt sacrifice of him. Now try to imagine what must have been going through Abraham's mind as he hears these words. This is the one that God had been promising for so long. Through Isaac, the Jewish people would flourish. How could God take Isaac away? How could God, morally speaking, ask Abraham to take the life of his own son? How could he even ask that? But what did Abraham do? It says, first light the next day. He packed up. Took Isaac with him, and up they went onto the mountain where Abraham then built the altar, bound his son, and placed his son on top. You'll notice that his son, Isaac, was willing to do this as well. He had learned to trust God just as Abraham had. Just as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, God appeared again and stopped Abraham in his tracks and said, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you fear me. Release your boy. God provided another sacrifice instead. Oh, the trust that that required. When all of the promises of God were bound up in that one boy, and now God is saying, I want you to take the life of that boy. For Abraham to say, I don't get it. I mean, morally, intellectually, this is not making sense, but this is God speaking. His words are clear, not subject to interpretation, so I just better do it, and I'm going to trust God for the outcome. The New Testament scriptures say Abraham was thinking, well, if God wants me to take him, God must be planning to raise him from the dead. And figuratively speaking, God did raise him from the dead because Abraham got his boy back. That's trust, my friends. God expresses his clear will to you, and you choose to say, I will do this, or I will believe this. That is trust. And what was the outcome of Abraham and Isaac's encounter with God on that day? Well, the outcome was that Abraham's faith was vindicated for all eternity. God's trustworthiness also vindicated for all eternity. And 2,000 years before the arrival of Christ, we had a foreshadowing of the cross where God would send his son into the world and not spare his son, allow him to go to the cross and die as a sacrifice for sins. And then rise again from the third day to secure our justification. 2,000 years before Christ's act, we had the foreshadowing of it in Abraham and his son. The outcome was amazing, but it took trust on Abraham and Isaac's part for those outcomes to happen. Well, that was our first key word. We trust in the Lord. Secondly, to live a God-centered life, we must fear the Lord. Look at verse 7. It says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So in this context, fearing the Lord specifically refers to following the moral direction of God. You see, friends, every day of our lives, we are confronted with moral choices. We have to choose the good or the evil. Every day we have these choices. You know, some days it's easy for us to make the choice because we're not tempted particularly by that evil, or because the whole culture around us agrees with us that this is evil. So, of course, we can choose the good. But, you know, there are other times when it is really, really difficult. Because the choice we are confronted with between good and evil is something that we struggle with. That evil thing is the thing that our hearts are inclined toward. We want to say yes to it in our sinful natures. Or maybe it is something where God's word is clear, but the entire society around you says, no, this is good. What God calls good, that is evil. What God says is evil, that is good. And you are forced into this position where you must choose the good, even though everyone around you in society says, that is the evil choice. That is the evil thing to believe, to say, to do. Sometimes it is really, really hard to fear the Lord. Sometimes the world will tempt us just as the serpent tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. We will say, I cannot follow you on this because God says X. And then society will respond with the question, did God really say that? Did he really say that? God wouldn't really say that, would he? Or surely that isn't for all times and all places. Do you really want to follow a God who would say and do that? They will bring these questions designed to introduce doubts about things that the scriptures are clear on. Sometimes the choice between good and evil will be very difficult. But ultimately, the God-centered person will say, I am not going to be wise in my own eyes. And I'm not going to accept the wisdom of the culture around me when it directly and unmistakably contradicts the words of the living God. I will fear Him. I'll take my moral directives from Him, not from anyone else. And then the third key word, honor, found in verse 9. To have a God-centered life is to honor the Lord, and specifically here, honor Him with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your produce. See, the God-centered person recognizes that he doesn't really own anything. We're all just stewards of God's resources. And so the God-centered person is going to prove that God is most important by regularly and cheerfully and generously giving of the best resources that he has for the cause of God. This is what he will do. And then he will take whatever is left over, the part that he will be personally overseeing, and he will use it for the glory of God. So he might say, here are all of my resources, liquid assets, real assets. I'm giving this much directly to the cause of God and his mission in the world. This whole part goes directly to him before I can even touch it. The rest of it, the 80%, the 90% that I am going to use myself, this is for God's glory too. But I'm going to allocate this. So my home will be, I will keep my home, but I'm going to open my home up and be hospitable to people. And I'm going to use my home to rest and recharge so that for the rest of the hours of the day, I can be engaged in useful work or important ministry. You see, the God-centered person says, all that I have is God's, and I'm going to use it all for His glory, one way or the other. So these three words, trust, fear, and honor, They define the God-centered life. And as we look at these three issues, we realize that they really do reveal more about our life than anything else, don't they? Let's think of that first word. This speaks to the issue of truth. Whether you will accept God's description of what is true, or whether you will choose your own definition or the society's definition. The issue of truth. Second relates to the issue of morality. Whether you will live and affirm God's standards, or whether you will accept another standard, your own wisdom or the wisdom of society. And then the third issue, this relates to our possessions, and whether we will simply work to have possessions, or whether we will work to have them to give them away. Your attitude toward truth and where it's found, toward morality and whom you should follow, and your possessions, what they are for. These three issues really will reveal the true nature of your heart. Who or what is most important to you? These are hard issues. We all struggle with trusting God and fearing Him, honoring Him with all that we own. These are difficult issues, and yet, if we make the right choices, the outcomes of our life will be good. That's the whole message of Proverbs. Fear the Lord and you will have a good life. There's our motive. Now, specifically in verses 1 through 4, we already saw four motivations to have a God-centered life. He said you'll live longer, you'll have a better quality of life, you'll have the esteem of God and the respect of your fellow man. Now in verses 5 through 10, he also gives us three more reasons why our life will be good. And you get the impression reading this passage that our author really doesn't want you to miss this. That life really, truly is better in real, practical ways when you choose to pursue after God and not your own wisdom or society's wisdom or any other thing. It really is better with God. Look at the specific ways life gets better when you trust, fear, and honor God. Verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. You know what that means? You make your life all about God, and suddenly life gets a whole lot less complicated. That's what that means. He makes your path straight. You will know where you are. You'll know where you need to be going. You see the way to get there. The path is straight. It's smooth. God's going to lead you to it. Life gets a whole lot less complicated with God in the center of your life. It's only when you take Him out that suddenly things start to get all mixed up. Then look at verse 8. It says, it will be healing for your flesh and refreshment for your bones. Now, this is interesting because the world is constantly trying to tell Orthodox Christians that what we have right now is the straitjacket. That's what they say. You are allowing your ideas about truth, goodness, and beauty to be wrapped up tightly in the words of the Scripture, and you won't budge free of those. It's like a straitjacket holding you back. And they say, our path is the path to freedom, intellectual openness, moral ambiguity. This is freedom. Come with us. But you know, you look at the outcome of that way of living. You know, it doesn't look terribly freeing to me. My friends, our major cities are burning right now. Burning from thousands of raging mobs. So much anger inside of them, and they don't know what to do with it except destroy. Is that freedom? And to have a body riddled with disease because you ignored the words of God about choosing a marriage partner and being faithful to that one every day of your life. Is that way really freeing? My friends, they promise freedom, but what they offer is enslavement. Enslavement to your anger, your sinful passions. The slavery that comes with having a body whose life expectancy has been shortened and is riddled with illness. Our text today says, you make God the center of your life, you listen to His wisdom, then you'll be free. Your body will be healthy, and your spirit will enjoy shalom. That's the path to a good life. And then look at verse 10. It says, you know, honor the Lord with your wealth, and then your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, this is a paradox, isn't it? This says, give to God the best that you have, and then you will have everything you need. It's kind of a paradox. Give away, but then you will truly be able to have. It's a paradox, but what it means is that God takes care of His children. You honor God above all things. You demonstrate your love of God in concrete ways like giving generously, regularly to His causes, and then glorifying Him with the rest. You do that, God will make sure you're well cared for. God's children don't starve. They don't die under the elements. You know, last Sunday I celebrated my 10th anniversary as the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. I consider that a major milestone in my ministry. You know, when I got that phone call 10 years ago from Dave Palmer, saying, we'd like you to come be the pastor. In some ways, that was a really easy decision because it was so clearly the providence of God moving me in that direction. So in that way, it was easy. But in another way, it was really hard because to move to Marshall, I had to move away from my home. My wife and I loved our lives in Metro Detroit. And we had a nice little home, and I had a decent job, and she had a decent job, and it was a good life. We were close to loved ones and friends and families and that Thai restaurant that I still think about. I miss it. It was hard. Because moving here would mean saying goodbye to all the people that we knew, now kind of getting to know new people. And it would also mean, at that time, 10 years ago, a 50% cut in our income. My wife was working in the healthcare field. I was working as a sales manager. We were doing pretty well. So to move here, 50% of our income was going to go away. So it came down to knowing this is the providence of God. Now, can we trust Him? Can we trust He'll take care of His people? Can we part with 50% of our worldly income, possessions, and trust that God will still fill our barns with all that we need? It was that kind of a choice. And I don't share this story to make myself out to be some hero. I just offer it as a personal example of how God takes care of people when they trust Him. I haven't always trusted God, but this time, on that day, we did. And you know, there hasn't been a single day in 10 years that my wife and I have gone to bed hungry. Our kids have never gone to bed hungry. There's never been a medical need that we couldn't take care of. God has taken good care of us. Now we have a new life that we love with our little house in the country. And wonderful people here in Marshall to share our lives with. And so grateful for all that the Lord has seen fit to do here in Marshall. Sometimes the Lord has provided for our needs in ways that we were not expecting. Like last Sunday, for example. My wife and I had no idea that you were planning a financial gift to celebrate our anniversary at the church. We knew about the cake. Didn't know you wanted to give a financial gift as well. So we received that, and it came at just the right time because, you know, this past week my son started school. We decided to send him off to a private school tuition is really high when you go to a private school. But that helped. You're educating my son because of that gift. So we thank you for that. The Lord takes care of his people in unexpected ways. Over the years, we've received letters in the mail that were enclosed with checks that we had not asked for and were not expecting, but it met a need at the right time. So God takes care of you. If you'll trust him, if you'll honor him, if you'll fear him. And what about those times when you fail? Well, that's what verses 11 and 12 are for. These verses say, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights." You see, the assumption behind those verses is sometimes you will fail. You'll have the opportunity to trust God and you won't. Or to fear God and you won't. To honor him with your wealth and you won't. It's going to happen. You have a sin nature, so do I. We're not always going to make the right choice. And when that happens, it says, God as a loving heavenly Father will bring his discipline into our lives. Sometimes discipline means he lets us experience the consequences of our bad actions. Other times, God introduces new adversity into our lives to get our attention. When that happens, and it will, this passage says, don't despise the Lord for it. Realize he's not doing this to exact vengeance on you. He's doing it because you're his child and he wants to reconcile with you. And he's getting your attention to pull you back. So don't give up after a failure. Get back up on your feet and keep going. The scriptures do not say that the righteous man never falls. Scriptures say the righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up every time. That's the mark of God's people. They fail and they get back up again. They keep going. So my friends, to conclude now, this passage is calling us to a God-centered life because God knows that the path to the good life, the path to a wise life, runs through him. So I leave you with this question. Have you become a God-centered person? Have you taken that first step embracing him in faith and repentance? Deciding that you will no longer lean on your own understanding. You're not going to just follow the currents of the prevailing culture. You're going to listen to God. He defines you as a sinner in need of a Savior. Have you accepted that? Have you repented of sin? Are you trusting in him? Trusting in the God who loved you so much. He parted with his own son, allowed his son to die on a cross to be an atoning sacrifice for those sins. Rose him from the grave the third day to secure your justification. You're trusting in that God. You can do so at any time. You can pray to him right now, affirming your faith in him, repentance towards sin. Begin that journey toward God and his wisdom. Then for those of us who are privileged to count ourselves children of God, is it our practice to let the Word of God overrule our sinful thoughts and desires? Is that the habit of your life? When you're confronted with your desire, and it is in conflict with the unmistakable teachings of God's Word. Do you give God the final say on that? You're really attracted to somebody. They like you too. You want to date them. But they don't love God. Scriptures say, don't date them if they don't love God. Whose voice will you listen to? Your own heart's desires calling out to you? Or will you listen to the Word of God and say, no, I'm going to wait until the right person comes, God's kind of person, because that will give me a better life. That's what God wants. Or maybe when life has gotten really hectic and you're trying to figure out what should you jettison from life, take off the stress. You're looking at your options and you say, well, here's church. Nobody pays me to come to church. Usually don't get much out of it anyway. Pastor's pretty dry. I think I'm just going to take church off the table for a while. You know, money's kind of tight too. I'll stop giving. I'll stop serving. I'll stop attending church for a while. That'll reduce the stress in my life. When your heart is telling you to do that, will you go back to the Word of God and read the words that say, do not forsake the assembling together? That whether or not you get something out of it, other people crave your presence. They want to see you here. Your smile is the reason why they come, or your hug? Will you say, regardless of how I feel, I will not use the busyness of life as an excuse to throw church overboard. Instead, I'll throw that second job overboard. Life's going to be harder, money will be tighter, but I'll trust God to take care of me. I'm going to throw that part-time job off instead. Or all the work I'm doing with the school, those kinds of things, I'm going to part with those. Because if I'm too busy and I'm getting too stressed out, something's got to go. But it's not church first, it's church last. Or church not at all. You see, is it your practice to let the Word of God overrule your thoughts and desires when they run in direct conflict with the teachings of Scripture? That'll tell you where you are at in your relationship with God. My friends, let's trust God with all of our hearts. Let's fear Him with all of our souls. Let's honor Him with all of our wealth. And in the times when we fail, and we will fail, let us get back up, renew our repentance and faith, and keep living this life of faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time we've had in Your Word. I pray that You would help us to see the value of making You the great preoccupation of our lives, and to value the institution that You have left on earth to help us grow in our godliness, Your church. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves fully, mind, body, soul, to You, to acquiring Your wisdom, to sharing it with others. Lord, may You teach us that the path to the good life runs through You. It's not away from You. If there's someone here who hasn't embraced You yet in faith and repentance, for the first time, Lord, work in their hearts. Draw them to Yourself. Help them to see the beauty of living for You. I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.